All right. Well, we will go ahead and get started with our Sunday school lesson. I'll try to keep us on schedule. We have a lot to cover today, so I'll try to get going through that. And I hope it will be a blessing to all of you. It's certainly been a blessing for me preparing for this Sunday school lesson. And in particular, today we will be talking about the topic of sanctification. So we are continuing our study, as we always like to remind everyone, we've called our study Walking in Newness of Life, and we're covering the book Counsels and Thoughts for the Spiritual Life of Believers by Thomas More. And in particular, if you recall, in our last Sunday school lesson, Pastor Fry covered the first section of the fourth part of this book. So now we're in the fourth part of the book. And in the fourth part of the book, he's taken four particular topics of special interest, and he's essentially doing a deep dive onto those topics. If you recall from that lesson last week, Pastor Fry addressed the topic of the doctrine of justification. And so, logically, following on from that, this week we'll be talking about the doctrine of sanctification. And you may recall that when Pastor Fry went through that lesson, he talked through the way that Moore had broken down the doctrine of justification into seven different aspects of justification. Well, what we'll see today is that when he turns his attention to sanctification, he breaks sanctification down into six different aspects. So I have one less aspect to cover, and I have no excuse for going over time because I don't have to do all seven like Pastor Fry did last week. But, you may think to yourself, how can sanctification be broken down into six different aspects? When we talk about the doctrine of sanctification, normally we, at most, break it down into two different aspects. Right. If you recall from studies we've done on sanctification, a lot of times we talk about it in terms of positional or definitive sanctification and then practical or progressive sanctification, two different aspects. Positional or definitive sanctification refers to essentially an act of God that He has already completed in the life of the believer when we come to faith in Christ. And in that action, God has set us apart as members of His holy people. He set us apart for holiness, and He set us free from the power of sin and death. We're no longer under the dominion of sin as slaves to sin. And then on the other hand, practical or progressive sanctification refers to the ongoing work of God in our lives through the Holy Spirit, and helping us to grow in holiness and to be conformed after the image of Christ. So we have essentially sanctification, definitive sanctification that has already been completed in us, setting us apart for holiness, and then progressive sanctification that is a lifelong process of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, growing us in righteousness, conforming us after the image of Christ. So Moore starts out his chapter by giving us a definition of sanctification. So that's probably a good place for us to start to understand the approach that Moore is going to take specifically to the topic. So his definition I've listed up here is, he says, to be sanctified in the general signification of the term means to be set apart or separated, with the idea of separation from impurity or profaneness, or of being set apart for some special use or purpose, or as possessing some distinguishing moral or spiritual characteristic or relationship. So we see there that, Moore's talking about this idea of being set apart, and he, in the book, continues to come back to that and remind us that, when we're talking about sanctification, whether it's we're talking about sanctification in the sense of what God has already done in setting us apart for holiness, or talking about it in the sense of what God is continuing to do in our lives, we need to keep in mind that basic definition of sanctification as being set apart, you know, being consecrated or purified. So let's look at a few other definitions of sanctification. I don't have it on the slides here, but from Webster's 1913 dictionary, we see sanctification defined as the act of sanctifying or making holy, so a present action, or the state of being sanctified or made holy. Right? So even there we see two different aspects that, you know, either, you know, sanctification can describe, you know, something that has already happened and been completed, or it can be used to describe work that's ongoing in our lives. If we look at some of the traditional catechisms and confessions of the church, we can look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question number 32 is, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? Answer, they that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which, in this life, do either accompany or flow from them. So there we see the Westminster Shorter Catechism in a very concise way, touching upon that concept that we refer to as the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. Essentially, all of the aspects of salvation. So when we talk about, you know, God and his salvation that he works in our lives, most of the time when we talk about that, we tend to talk about it in past tense, as in, you know, God saved me, or I was saved. But we know that in reality, salvation is, you know, it's something that has happened to us. It is happening. God is saving us, and also he will save us. So there's a past, present, and future tense to salvation. And you know, the various aspects of that, we could talk about them. You know, there you could think of the golden chain of salvation that we talk about in that famous verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and going forward, where it talks about those who are, you know, God has foreknown, he's also predestined, he's also called, he's also justified, he's also glorified. So there, you know, is one of the most direct references we have to these various aspects of salvation that God is working and has worked and will work in our lives. And in particular here in this question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it's addressing which of those aspects do we experience in this life now? And it says, you know, what? Effectual calling, justification, adoption, and sanctification. Then in question 35, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So there's a great, concise definition of progressive sanctification, right? That ongoing work of God in our lives to conform us to his image. Well, what about our church's confession, the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689? Well, our confession actually has three statements addressing sanctification. I've included the first one here, but you'll see it's, you know, essentially the same as what we've talked about before. In that first statement from the 1689 confession, it says on sanctification, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So what we see there, I think you could argue that even in that first statement in the confession, you see somewhat of a representation of that definitive or positional sanctification that, you know, when we are sanctified by God, we've been united to Christ, called, regenerated, born again, and given a new heart and a new spirit. Right? That happens when we come to faith in Christ. It all is completed in us. But then the rest of the statement talks about that progressive sanctification, where we see that sin is destroyed, sinful lusts are more and more weakened and mortified, and we are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness. So you see it sort of both in that first statement. So why is it so important that we have a proper understanding of the doctrine of sanctification and go this far into the weeds on the doctrine of sanctification, going as far as Moore does and actually breaking it down into six different aspects? Well, first of all, we are called to study Scripture. We're called to renew our minds after the Spirit of truth. We ought to be seeking to know God better, to understand Him better through the study of His Word. But also, if we're going to split hairs, if we're going to delve into particular doctrines at a very deep level, what could be more enjoyable than digging into the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the wonderful and glorious work that God has done in saving His people? That should be something that we're always, excited and, you know, grateful to study about, because of what it means for us, the fact that we are saved by God. So it certainly shouldn't be a chore. And we know that salvation and even just sanctification by itself is such a rich and deep doctrine that we find in Scripture that we could, you know, we'll continue to study it all our lives and we'll still never fully understand it. We won't understand all of the aspects of it. So I think it's certainly worth the time and the effort to go through, as Moore has, and really try to understand what all God is doing in sanctifying His people. And Scripture talks about sanctification in a lot of different places and in different ways. So it is important for us to wrap our minds around what God is telling us when He talks about how He has sanctified and is sanctifying us and will sanctify us. Then, lastly, though, it's also important for us to have a right understanding of sanctification and justification, for that matter, because when we fail to have a correct understanding of these doctrines, we very quickly can fall into error and into heresy. So it's important for us to understand that the doctrine of justification and sanctification go hand in hand. That justification and sanctification, both as parts of God's work of salvation, are inseparable. You can't have one and not the other, right? At the same time, though, we have to maintain a proper distinction between the two and not conflate justification with sanctification. Because either of those mistakes, either thinking that justification and sanctification can be separated from one another or conflating the two, either one of those leads us into great error. For example, in the Roman Catholic theological system, justification and sanctification are acknowledged as going hand in hand, but there's essentially no real distinction between the two, effectively. In that system, you're justified with God through baptism, and then as you commit various sins in life, you can have that justification damaged or downgraded or lost entirely, depending on what the sin is. And you have to keep the sacraments of the church with the right attitude, ultimately, in order to re-justify yourself or, you know, regain that justification, which clearly is not biblical at all. But a lot of that stems from a confusion around justification and sanctification. Because that teaching does not acknowledge the true biblical doctrine of justification, which we talked about last week, as being a forensic legal declaration of righteousness on the behalf of the believer based upon the righteousness of Christ. You know, that being separated from sanctification as an ongoing work of God in growing us in holiness. You know, when you get those two confused, you start to lose sight of how justification is already complete, and that it has been finished by the work of Christ. On the other hand, though, if you have the wrong understanding of justification and sanctification, as, you know, not going hand in hand, you can fall into the error that many have of thinking that sanctification is entirely optional, you know, an add-on part of salvation that only some Christians, maybe most, maybe few, you know, there's various beliefs out there, but ultimately not, you know, there's the belief that not everyone is sanctified, who's been justified. And that's where you, you know, get whenever you look at things like antinomianism or what's been referred to as anti-lordship salvation or easy believism. You know, there's unfortunately a lot of teaching out there that, you know, essentially we can be justified by God, but that he doesn't follow through with our sanctification necessarily, which again, when we look in Scripture, that's not at all the case. Right? You can probably think of James chapter 2, where that's one of the most obvious places. You know, James talks about how, you know, a faith that is not accompanied by action is a dead faith. It's a useless faith. It's not a true saving faith. You know, and again, it all comes back to understanding that all of salvation is all a work of God, that he is the one doing the work, starting it and bringing it to completion, including every aspect we talked about, you know, predestination, effectual calling, justification, adopting us into his family as children, sanctifying us, and ultimately glorifying us with Christ when Christ returns. So that's another reason why I think it is important for us to spend the time making sure we have a proper understanding of what Scripture says about justification and sanctification, to help us to avoid falling into these types of errors. All right. Well, with that said, as I've mentioned before, Moore has broken sanctification down into six different aspects that we'll walk through. Those are judicial sanctification, spiritual sanctification, experimental or experiential sanctification, practical sanctification, official sanctification, and social sanctification. Now, he's done this, and you'll see that, you know, sort of the process he's followed is looking in Scripture at areas where Scripture talks about sanctification, and then trying to organize those in a way that makes sense and that highlights all of the different things God is doing when he says he's sanctifying his people. And there's some overlap, too. You'll see some of these sort of overlap with other doctrines, but I do think what Moore has done here is really helpful, particularly to walk through it and study it. So let's do that together. We'll start out with the first aspect that Moore has laid out for us, and that is what he refers to as judicial sanctification. Moore defines this as that standing in perfect holiness before God, for in him they are sanctified or separated or cleansed from sin. The standing in perfect holiness before God, he says, is the portion of all true believers. And of course, as we know, standing in holiness before God, what he's referring to there is not our own righteousness, but standing in Christ's righteousness before God. He gives the number of scripture references to support this. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." So that purification, again, is similar in terms to sanctification. That's what Christ has already accomplished on behalf of his people, their purification. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So again, that concept of having been cleansed from sin by the work of Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, John says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." So again, that we talked about that definition of definitive sanctification or positional sanctification, where we've been freed from our sins. We've been freed from the power and dominion of sin, even, in being sanctified. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So again, there is an instance where we see the term sanctification used in past tense. We've been sanctified by the blood of Jesus. We've been cleansed from sin, purified from sin. And in verse 14 of that same chapter, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So in that verse, we see one of the most concise examples of the two sort of aspects we talked about of sanctification side by side, right? We see that Christ, in his sacrifice, has perfected his elect for all time. He's cleansed them from their sin. But at the same time, it says they are those who are being sanctified. Right? In a sense, there's a completed work and yet an ongoing work that we see there. Furthermore, points out that Scripture tells us that our sanctification is in Christ Jesus. We're sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's because we're in Christ, as Paul says elsewhere in his epistles, that we've been granted the sanctification and righteousness and redemption. And this is just a further reminder that our sanctification is only one aspect of the salvation we have in Christ. We see there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, "To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in verse 30, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." So again, just a great reminder that Scripture says we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And therefore, if we're sanctified in Christ Jesus, that means that this sanctification can never be altered, right? Because we can never be separated from Christ Jesus, our source of sanctification. As Christ himself said in John chapter 6, starting in verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So as Jesus has told us, the will of the Father that Jesus is bringing to perfection is to not lose any of all that the Father has given him. So we can rest upon that, knowing that we'll never be lost from Christ, and that because we have our sanctification in him, our sanctification is guaranteed. The next aspect of sanctification that Moore talks about, he refers to as spiritual sanctification. He defines this as the work of the Holy Spirit in the impartation of a new principle of spiritual life, in consequence of which the sinner is regenerated or born again. So as you can see in that first aspect of sanctification, judicial sanctification, Moore was talking more so about what we've traditionally called positional or definitive sanctification. Here, what he's referring to as spiritual sanctification is essentially our regeneration, our being brought to life and given eternal life by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The reason he refers to it as spiritual sanctification is because Scripture does as well. So let's look at some examples there. In Romans chapter 8, there at the beginning of chapter 8, we have some of the most clear statements about the Spirit's work of regeneration. We see there, starting in verse 10, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we read, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may attain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So again, we see this referred to as the sanctification of the Spirit. God's choosing us as the first fruits to be saved. Belief in the truth, that comes through regeneration. It comes through this sanctification of the Spirit. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we read, or starting in verse 1 and continuing into verse 2, we read, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." So again, we see this term, sanctification of the Spirit. We're sanctified by the Spirit. And if we look at these verses, you can probably see that, you know, there's just that simple statement contains so much behind it. You know, it contains the idea of regeneration, as we're talking about here. It contains the idea of the ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives, the ongoing work of sanctification. And then we also know that this sanctification of the Spirit always precedes and always results in the exercise of saving faith. It's another point that Moore makes in this particular part of the discussion. As Jesus told Nicodemus when Nicodemus came to visit him, as we read in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, starting in verse 5 there, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Again, the sanctification of the Spirit is necessary for us to come to a saving faith, but whenever we are born again by the Spirit, we always do come to a saving faith. So those first two we talked about, judicial and spiritual sanctification, those are realities for every believer, right? Those are things that are, those are actions taken by God on behalf of the believer when that believer comes to faith in Christ, right? These things are completed. What we'll see now is that Moore turns to other aspects of sanctification that are not completed, but that are ongoing in the life of the believer. Like we've talked before, these aspects fall under that we discussed before. So experimental sanctification, again, as a reminder, experimental means something we experience. This is how Moore defines that term. He defines it as the sanctification of the inner life, consisting in cultivating the vigorous growth of the Spirit, or new spiritual nature of the believer, and in subduing and conquering the opposing influences of the flesh. So note here that what Moore is addressing in experimental sanctification is a sanctification of the inner life. What we'll see on the next aspect, practical sanctification, is more focused on sanctification of the outer life, right? The external actions. But here in experimental sanctification, he's more focused on the sanctification of the inner life, the mind and the heart. Now we know clearly, you know, we've talked about this already at length, particularly when we were going through this book in the second part of the book. The entire second part of this book, if you recall, is focused on the Christian's ongoing daily battle with indwelling sin. And that's essentially what Moore is referring to here. We know that because we are corrupted by sin, and that corruption is not removed when we're saved, when we're given this the Spirit, we now are entered into a lifelong war that goes on between the flesh, the lust of the flesh, and our sin, and the Spirit that we now have. And it can be very discouraging when so many times we see that the battles we're fighting with sin, sin continues to get the victory. But we also can take courage knowing that Christ ultimately has won the war against sin, that he's given us the victory over sin, and that he does give us in real time the strength to continue in the fight. There are many scriptures that we could point to that talk about this ongoing war that's waged between the Spirit and the flesh. But, you know, we've gone through those before. Some of the, you know, most or the verses that are most directly focused on this of listed here, we can look at, you know, Galatians in chapter 5, starting in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. In Romans chapter 7, we have that you know, well-known passage where Paul talks about his own battle with indwelling sin and the frustration that he feels from it. And, you know, he builds to that crescendo where he's, you know, just completely undone. You know, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But in that discourse, in verse 25, he says, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. And he's been renewed in his mind with the Spirit. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. That corruption of sin is still there. And so this battle rages on. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, we read, the encouragement to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So again, we see that exhortation to, you know, leave behind that old self that was under the dominion of sin and put on the new self, which is been made a slave to righteousness. Moore states that when the mind of the believer is influenced by the Word of God and his will and affections are influenced by the Spirit or new nature within, the whole inner and outer life of the believer is sanctified and subject to Christ and his Word, notwithstanding the opposing influences of the old nature, the body of sin. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, we read, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see both that sanctification is an act of God. It's an act that God will perform on our behalf. But we also see a foreshadowing of that glorification that will be ours when the Lord Jesus returns to gather his saints to himself for eternity. So that's experimental sanctification, the sanctification of the inner life. In the next aspect here, practical sanctification, Moore turns to the sanctification of the outer life, or, you know, the actions that flow from that sanctification that the Spirit is working within our minds, within our hearts. Moore defines practical sanctification as the sanctification of the outer life, the result of experimental sanctification consisting in the manifestation of the graces of the new nature in daily life, by the sanctification or setting apart by the believer of all his mental, physical, and other providential gifts for the service of the Lord Jesus, and in their separation from all worldly, unholy, or self-glorifying purposes. So I don't know if you caught that there, but Moore sort of uses a bit of a play on words, or he kind of twists the concept of sanctification around, right? In the first part of the definition, he talks about how God is sanctifying us, you know, is sanctifying our outer life. It's the result of this experimental sanctification. It manifests in the graces of the new nature in the daily life, right? This is all God's doing. And then he kind of flips it around at that point and says it involves man performing a certain type of sanctification, right? A setting apart all of his mental, physical, and providential gifts, setting those apart for the service of the Lord. So there's this, you know, and he has in view this action, this change in our life, this change in our habits, changes in our desires, and it results in us sanctifying, you know, ourselves, sanctifying or setting apart our, you know, various abilities and gifts for God's service. And also, he uses that word separation again, in separating from all worldly, unholy, or self-glorifying purposes. So again, he's talking about this progressive sanctification, this lifelong process that we undergo as we grow in holiness, and as we more and more desire the things of God, the more and more we pursue those things in reality. Our desires have changed, and so our pursuits change accordingly. In Romans chapter 6, we see, you know, Paul really has in his crosshairs this idea of sanctification, you know, where it comes from and what it means for the believer. Really, he's, you know, talking about sanctification in chapters 5 through 8 of Romans, but in chapter 6, we get some of the most direct treatment of the subject. So, you know, starting there in verse 1, he talks about, you know, the source of our sanctification. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Paul there, you know, answers this question about, you know, he's said before that, you know, even though sin, you know, we've continued to sin, grace has abounded. He says, does that mean we should continue to sin? By no means. You know, God forbid. He says that, you know, we cannot continue to sin because we have been made a new person. We've been baptized with Christ into his death and raised to newness of life with him. So just as Christ has died to sin and he lives for God, as Paul says later in chapter 6, we too are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. God has wrought a change within us. We cannot continue sinning because God has given us his Holy Spirit, and he's done this to accomplish his purpose of growing us in holiness for his glory. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8, we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So there we see that cooperation that we have with God. God has performed this work of salvation for us. We are said to be his workmanship, right? All of the work here is ultimately decreed by God, and we're just carrying out those good works that he's already prepared beforehand for us to do. So again, you know, salvation involves a growing in good works, because God has prepared these good works for us, right? He's already decreed what he would have us do. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, We read, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." We are being renewed in the image of God. We see that, you know, very clearly there. We're encouraged to, again, you know, put off the old self, as we read before in Ephesians. Put off that old self because we are being renewed after the image of our Creator. God is conforming us to the image of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we read, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Right? We behold the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into His same image, but progressively, from one degree of glory to another. Right? And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. We also see throughout Scripture exhortations to the believer to pursue this sanctification, to pursue holiness. In Romans chapter 6, you know, going, you know, a little further down from where we read earlier to verse 17, and I've shortened down a little bit just to emphasize here what's being said. Paul says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become slaves of righteousness." Again, were once slaves of sin, have become slaves of righteousness. "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Right? There is a change there. There's a change in us, and Paul is exhorting us to go along with that change. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Again, that exhortation from the apostle to pursue holiness. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Right there we see that sanctification, we are bringing holiness to completion by God's grace, by His strength, and we do so in the fear of God. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Again, we see that reminder that you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. We've died to sin, been raised to newness of life, and so now he exhorts us, set your minds on the things above. Live as those who have been sanctified and are being sanctified. And then in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Right? Again, we see that, both concepts alongside one another. The exhortation to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, to pursue holiness, but then to remember, truly, it is God who works in you. It is the work of God. Sanctification is the work of God within you. And He does this for His good pleasure. All right, so as we turn now to the next aspect of sanctification, these last two more has given us, I thought were helpful to think about. The first one here is official sanctification. The way he describes that is essentially being set apart by God for special service. Now, this service could take many different forms, but the underlying theme that Moore is getting to here is that when God sanctifies us, He does indeed call us to serve Him in whatever capacity He's put us. So He's given us a holy and a special calling in this sanctification. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 19, we read, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself," see that idea of purification, cleansing, sanctification, "if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, sanctified," right? "Useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Again, that concept of purity, of sanctification. As God sanctifies us, He makes us useful, right? We have a purpose to serve, and that's another reason why it is so important that we pursue this holiness. Because as we pursue holiness, as we grow in grace and we grow in righteousness, we become more useful to the Lord in His special service. And we have even more opportunity to be faithful witnesses to Christ. Right? And that's what Moore reminds us in this particular section, that regardless of our station in life, we have to remember that the Lord has put us exactly where we are, and that we are better able to serve Him and to be faithful witnesses to Christ when we are being sanctified. And then lastly, Moore talks about social sanctification. He defines this as one's moral position amongst his fellows, consisting in his being set apart or separated from the loose and immoral social practices by which he may be surrounded. So what he talks about here is the fact that when we're saved and as God sanctifies us and conforms us to the image of His Son, this has practical effects, right? We talked about practical sanctification. And people are going to notice. People are going to notice that we don't live the way we used to live. We don't want to go do the things we used to go do. We don't have the same desires that we used to have. It's going to be obvious to the people around us. Now, this might result in a greater fellowship with fellow believers. On the other hand, it may result in us losing some friends because we don't want to continue in those same sinful practices that we did before. But regardless, what Moore's saying here is that as we're sanctified, this is going to affect our relationships with other people. That's what he's getting at when he talks about social sanctification. So I'll just read here from Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, going through verse 7. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So again, we see a reminder that we have been raised to newness of life by God, that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but have been given life. This results in a change in our behavior, and this is something that will be noticeable to others. And ultimately, you know, I think what Moore is getting at here is this also, you know, as we talked about in official sanctification, you know, having the opportunity to be faithful witnesses for Christ. Well, as we, as our relationships with others are affected by our sanctification, that also will give us opportunities to share the gospel and to show forth the light of the gospel to others. We have this opportunity to be faithful witnesses to Christ when we show others that we're pure in heart, that we're not hypocritical, and the Lord will use our sanctification along with the preaching of the gospel to point men to the light of the world, Jesus Christ himself. So what a great blessing this is to all of those who hear and receive the good news, and what a blessing it is to us who have been and are being sanctified by our holy God.